For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So if you were here last time, that was 2 weeks ago because of Thanksgiving. I suggested that biblical prophecy is sort of like a tapestry, a fabric woven, and any particular thread that you see going in is not that impressive. It's just a thread. It's when you see them in relationship to each other, and then you step back, and finally you're like, oh, yeah, nice. That's kind of what we're doing here. We're going to go through tonight a couple more threads of different colors and weave those in to the ones we had. And we're going to weave those in with the where we were at last time, too. And by the time we get to the end, we're going to have about a dozen of these woven together. So that's when the picture really starts to distill. Now, in chapter 2, Daniel interpreted a vision. It showed a sequence of empires from his own time spanning out until the end of history, as we know, right? This tonight, that also in that last one, it made the very extraordinary prediction that someday the ancient Roman Empire would kind of reform. And that Europe, the European peoples would reunite. That sounded like a really far out claim. And at that point, somewhere around there, the end of history came, and this stone that was cut without human agency hits the statue and blows everything up and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's the kingdom of God. The one tonight kind of follows a similar pattern. They put them right up and right next to each other. Let's read through, and then we'll come back and make some observations. I'll read the first 14 verses here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. Now, just a little glance ahead here before we go any further down. Later, in typical apocalyptic literature fashion, a lot of times the prophet, the seer, is given a vision, and then God sends an angel to take him, step him through it, and explain what it is. So you have a lot of symbols, but then you have the explanation that makes it perfectly clear what's going on. So that happens in this one. And the angel comes and he explains, you saw these beasts coming up. These four beasts represents four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. So the sea is like humanity, and these are coming up out. All right? The first is like a lion, has wings, like a wing of an eagle. I kept looking till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up off the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. Behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and the three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, behold, another one. This one's like a leopard. But it has on its back four wings, like a wing of a bird. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth, the strongest metal they knew. It devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another one, a little horn, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed an eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking till the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads. Myriad is 50,000. And it really says a myriads of myriads, 50,000s of 50,000s. It's billions. It's about 300 million, I think. I don't know. Somebody do that math. 600 million? I don't know what it is. 50,000, so it's plural, times 50,000 is plural. It's a minimum of 100,000 times 100,000, right? When it kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, the little horn speaking boastful words, I kept looking until the beast was slain, his body destroyed, given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So there you have the raw vision, okay? Now, let's see if we can interpret this and go back here. So we already noted that the four beasts coming up are four kingdoms. That's interesting because the one last week had four kingdoms also, right? And it does turn out that these synchronize very nicely. The first is like a lion and has the wings of an eagle, flying lion. We have actually found these in a series of lions with wings in excavations at Babylon. Apparently it was one of their, royal symbols they had. And notice that it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man and a human mind given to it. It's a reference to that story we studied in Daniel 4 where Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God and acted like an animal, and then later he came to his senses and realized and gave glory to God. And so this is a beast, a completely, heathen empire. All of a sudden, here's the guy leading it is acknowledging God. Yeah. So I think that is probably an allusion to that. Also, then, if we go to our last week's statue, then, the head of gold, it says, you, O king, you, the Babylonians, are the head of gold. Here, the Babylonians are the lions with wings. Well, behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear. Okay, so it's raised up on one side. And he says, the three ribs were in his mouth between his teeth, and they said, arise and devour much meat. Now, if we correlate this, and remember the notion of correlation, where we look at the parallel passages and use them to line up and interpret and understand each other. In the very one page over, we're going to read next week, there again, it's beasts. They're different beasts, but it's a sequence of empires. In that one, though, they actually name who it is in the sequence. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the same one that was the second one last week. It's the one that the Medo-Persian Empire is the empire that displaced the Babylonians. And so, yeah. The bear lifted up on one side, and he has two horns. Okay, the first one would be the Medes, because he was raised up this is in chapter 8 we're reading, the two horns. He has two horns coming out. And he says the little one came up first, and the bigger one came up last. So here, the same thing. The bear kind of gets up on one side, then it gets up on the other side. The first part that gets up is the Medes, that used to be called the Median Empire. Then the Persians, who were their allies, eventually came to predominate, and later it's known to history then as the Persian Empire. So the first one raised up, and then the Persians took over. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. The three ribs in his mouth, Those would obviously refer to the three powers that he overcame, that they overcame to become an empire. Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria, the three warring-like empires that were already there, they were all defeated and swept away by the Persians. This became a massive empire extending from Turkey all the way over to India and down into as far as Egypt. So it also correlates exactly with our first vision. Then we started to look, and behold, another one. This one's like a leopard with the wings and four heads. Leopards were seen as, they're ambush predators, and they jump out real fast and get you. So they're considered real quick, and that impression is enhanced by the idea of wings. Speed and suddenness. We can also correlate it with the next chapter, where the one that takes out the goat with the two horns is what they call a shaggy goat with one horn. He says it has one big horn coming out of his eye. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The angel tells him straight up. The four horns, he says, there were four horns. First, the main horn was broken off. And then the four horns that came up in the place of that are the four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but not with the same power. It's Alexander the Great, who swept from Macedon all the way to India, annihilated the Persian Empire, and when he was still young, 27, he died in a drunken stupor. And there was a period then of civil war before his generals basically carved up the Neo-Grecian Empire he had formed into four different quadrants. Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Cassander. Lysimachus got hold of Bithynia. Ptolemy had Egypt. Seleucus, Syria, and Cassander had Macedonia. These are the general areas the four things took. The four, like many empires, and this was like this for a long time. The borders were not solid because they were continually fighting with each other, and the borders would move a little bit, but these four basically stayed stabilized in power for 150 years until the Romans showed up. So, just like we saw in chapter 2, here again, the third one is the Greek Empire. Here's an interesting point. Up to this point, critics of Daniel, people who are secular scholars that don't believe a word of the Bible at all, agree that this sequence is reflecting the history of the ancient Near East. And to them, it proves that Daniel was written after these events, because he obviously knows about Alexander the Great, and he knows about his generals and the four empires that came out of his. And to a naturalist, you can't tell the future. Nobody can tell the future. So it's obviously he's faking that he's telling the future, and he's really recounting what happened in the past. Well, more on that later. But the point for us now is that even the critics and the poo-pooers of Daniel agree that this is what he's predicting, and they take it to be proof that he's from later. Well, keep looking, and all of a sudden here comes this dreadful, the fourth beast. Dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, and with the iron teeth, ferocious, crushing, stamping, trampling down everyone else. Okay. And we can again now go down, and the angel explains to Daniel the fourth beast later in this chapter will be a kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So it's viewed as being much stronger than any of the ones before it. It's Rome. It's the Roman Empire. That's what displaced every one of the Neo-Grecian empires and took them over. It's easily the greatest and most powerful empire that has ever existed, still to this day. Nobody has matched it. It endured for 1,200 years. and so incredibly dominant during that period. Gradually, you know, disintegrating toward the end, but what a run. Boy, it dwarfs any of these others, most of whom just were a matter of 50 to 150, 200 years. And so we have our fourth empire. Last week, there was a further development in the feet of the statue where it was mixed iron and clay, and it was different than the legs. That happens here as well, again, that last part, when it says it had 10 horns. When the angel's explaining this to Daniel later, he explains, verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So it's not within this kingdom, it's out of. And it's an interesting, it's interesting because this exactly parallels another passage in a different book. And in fact, I want to show you that because that's part of the consideration of what we're reading here. Again, that web effect, this passage in the book of Revelation, New Testament, chapter 13. Now check this out. It says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He's got 10 horns. And 7 heads. That's not in Daniel. And with the 10 crowns on his horns. So the 10 the horns, a crown or a diadem, some of your versions would read, is for kings. That's what the king puts on his head. So these are obviously 10 kings in Daniel and here again. A lot of parallel there. Now remember, Daniel's written 500 and some BC before Christ. This is written 90 AD. Jesus has already come and gone. This is 500-600 years later. And still, even in Revelation, as he speaks of this entity, it's still in the future, in his day. Remember that. Verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet like the feet of a bear, or a mouth like that of a lion. Well, that, nobody recognize anything? A lion, a bear, and a leopard coming out of the sea. This is kind of wrapped into one, though. It's a little different. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. We can learn who is the dragon. A few, just right up the page in chapter 12. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. The enemy of God, Satan, is giving power to this thing, this beast that we're reading about. So it's kind of like a summary or wrapping together of everything that went before, isn't it? With the leopard, the bear, and the lion. I don't think that's just a coincidence. Well, one of the heads, now he has also has 7 heads, so, you know, very picturesque images here. One of them had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. This is the so-called Antichrist, the beast, the little horn, and that has a fatal head wound, and then it gets healed. Later, and he says, the whole world astonished him. So it's a world ruler. This is a future world dictator that's coming. Now let's crunch these together. There's the same 3 verses, okay? I'm just getting them on one frame here. So he had 10 horns and 7 heads. And so one of the heads seems to have a fatal wound. Now, what are these 7 heads then? Once again, it's explained to us. This is chapter 13. 4 chapters later, the angel comes back and explains to John this time what you're seeing in your vision. And he talks about the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And he explains in verse 9, the 7 heads are the 7 hills on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. One of them is... The other one's not yet come. When he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast, who was and now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and goes to his destruction. Okay, I'm not going to prove this right now, but I'll tell you what I think, what most interpreters think. These seven heads are seven kingdoms that have held power over Israel, that have dominated Israel. First of all, Egypt held Israel as slaves for 400 years, right? Next, the Assyria swept away and destroyed the northern 10 tribes of Israel. That happened shortly before Daniel's time. Then there was Babylonia, who entirely exiled them when Daniel was being written. After that comes Persia, or Medo-Persia. And then Alexander and the Neo-Grecian Empire. All of those are past, right? Five have fallen. By the time this is being written in 90 AD, none of those are around anymore. Who's around? Rome. And that's what he says in the text. One of them now is. That's who's in power and dominating the world at the time John writes this book, Rome. And then the other one, he says, would be Rome Deus. It would be the same thing we studied last week. Rome disappears, apparently fatally gone. All of a sudden, it's back. It's not a physical head. It's an empire. And yet to come, it's a re-manifestation of Rome. And people are so astonished. They never believed that Rome would ever come back. Yes, it will. And that is, there you have your fatal head wound. Rome destroyed and obliterated, and then centuries, millennia later, back. And people are just like, wow, can't believe that just happened. Now, this beast is an eighth king, so he's like a further development. I guess this develops, this Rome Deuce thing develops first. That's the way it is also in the one in Daniel 7, right? First, the 10 horns are there, and then this little horn comes and pushes three of them out. So he's a further development in, he's one of them, he's in their system, but he's a further step out. He belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The beast, yeah. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Our last observation there. And verse 7 adds, the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to overcome them. He was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and nation and language. Whoa! Tribe, people, language, and nation. Four different ways of saying everybody minus nobody. This is truly a world government run by this, an evil person, the beast, the Antichrist. Well, let's go back to Daniel. After this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, yes, and it had 10 horns. What I think we have here pretty obviously is another prophetic gap, just like we had in chapter 2. That language, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. That's your textual cue. Then comes the little horn. Came up among them, pushing out three other horns. And with this mouth uttering great boasts, the angel comes back in verse 24 and he says, another king will arise after them. That's the little horn. He'll be different from the previous ones and he will subdue three kings. The little horn of Daniel 7. Who is this dude? Is it the same as the guy in Revelation 13? We read in verse 25, the angel explains he'll speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He'll intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Remember that. It's going to come back up in a minute. It's 3.5 years. A year, 2 years, and half a year. I'll prove that to you in a minute. Okay. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away and annihilated and destroyed forever. So it's during the career of this one that history ends, that God re-intervenes, and it sets up the kingdom of God, and the judgment day happens, and so the whole nine yards. Now, is the little horn in Daniel the same or different than the beast in Revelation 13? Let's run a little comparison and see. In Daniel 7, he calls him another, a little horn came up among them, which is the 10 horns, 10 kings, so he's right among them. The beast in Revelation that you saw were 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And so that language, among them or along with them, very similar. In 725, authority will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Here's how we know what that means. Right in Revelation here, just a few verses back into chapter 12, he talks about the woman with child. It's the nation of Israel, who Satan pursues, the Jewish people. And she goes out into the wilderness, flees into the wilderness, to avoid him, the dragon. There she will be nourished for 1,260 days in the wilderness. A few verses later in 14, he says where she was nourished for time, times, and half a time. It's talking about the same period of time. Now, the Jewish prophetic year was 360 days, not like our 365. They just went with 12 months of 30 days each. So 1,260 days, 1,260 divided by 360 is exactly 3.5. And so we have, now we know how long a time, times, and half a times is because they're both referring to the same period. Check this out. Revelation 13, the beast was given authority to exercise authority for 42 months. 12, 36, 3.5 years, exactly. I don't think that's a coincidence. 7:21. I kept looking, and that horn, the little one, was waging war against the saints and overpowering them. The beast in Revelation, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Oh, yeah, it's him, all right. God interrupts his reign to establish God's kingdom. Whereas in Revelation, God interrupts his reign to establish his kingdom in chapter 19. They're both ruling at the time of the second coming of Christ. In Daniel's little horn, he possesses eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Revelation's beast was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Yeah, it's them, all right. And so we have this character who comes up in 100 different verses in the Bible. He's pretty well taught that there is a future world ruler coming, the beast, the little horn. What do we know about him? We know that he rises to power in this revived empire based on some remnant of the Roman Empire. It somehow is characterized that way. The 10 nations at the center, there could be more involved. Did you notice just a few days after our last talk, I was talking about how Europe seems to be coming together even more now with Britain out of there, that we're always opposing everything. Then this happened on Monday. Eastern European defense ministers attended a ceremony to sign a defense pact aimed to mark a new era of European military integration. 23 of 28 European member states basically joined their militaries together into a single European army. Oh, wow. Timely. Second, we know that he establishes for the first time a truly worldwide government. That's the every tribe, people, language, and nation. It comes up in every one of these. The whole world follows after the beast. Okay, we just need to hold it right there. We need to calm down. All right. Give me a freaking break. Every tribe, nation, tongue, and people are going to fall. That could never happen. Come on. War. That's what humans know how to do. We got usually 30 to 45 wars going on at the same time at any year in history. Minimum. Significant wars. And to think that the whole world would ever come together behind anyone, boy, does that sound far-fetched. Or is it? See, we live in different days. I'm going to give you some information, some argument that, in fact, one worldism, globalization, is rapidly becoming irresistible, the logic of it. Let's take a guy like Alexander Wendt, our own illustrious professor from Ohio State University, in his article, Why a World State is Inevitable. He thinks that in 100 years, I think a world state's going to emerge within 100 years. He says, I wouldn't even require a world government if by this we mean a unitary actor and one person whose decisions are final. Be more like the EU, he says, which is already not far from meeting these requirements on a regional level, where a completed EU-like structure to be globalized, it would be a world state. Yeah. Look, let's think about one of the things you have to realize today is that we live in a very unique time. Nothing has ever happened like this before. And we have multiple pressure points coming at us that all press us in the same direction, a global solution to the problems. That's what's going to be necessary. Let's talk about four different pressure areas that are on us. The ecology, information and communication technology, which is creating the framework and the capability to have a one world government. Economy and business, which is weaving the world into a single economic web that depends on each other and cannot afford to have the squabbling and wars of earlier centuries, which is bad for business. Our aircraft are being built in 40 different countries, right? That's not what the money wants. And media and entertainment, which is whether it's social media, whether it's movies, whether it's cultural connectedness that has never existed in the history of the world. People literally talking to themselves in real time on the opposite sides of the earth while they watch their faces, and it's having a revolutionary effect. Let's think about ecology a little bit. We got problems, man. You know, I just gave us 4,000-year spread here. This could go further back, but human population very stable, very slow growing during all of that period. A lot of people aren't aware that we never even had a billion people on Earth until 1830. That was the first billion. Since then, hardly anything has happened. The next billion came within 100 years. The next in 30. That was kind of retarded a little bit because of World War II. It took out about 50 million people. But 15 years later, our fourth billion. It was 85 when we got our fifth, sixth in 99, seventh in 2011. Today we're at 7.6. This is still going. This is going to go right up off the chart, depending on who you read, 9.5 billion to 11 billion. And estimates vary, but this is going to, look, just think about that line and the way it's headed there. That cannot continue. Something has to happen. That is real trouble right there. And the trouble is seen everywhere. Let's go to the Living Planet Report, which is put out by each year by the World Wildlife Foundation, or fund. This is the most recent one you can get. They have what they call the LPI, or the Living Planet Index. For terrestrial life, shows a decline of 38% between 1970 and 2012. Trend in population abundance. They're measuring 4,600 populations and 1,600 species, and that declined. The center line is the actual measurement, And then the shaded part is the confidence level. So it's somewhere in there, probably toward the middle. 38% decline in 45 years. Boy, that's bad, especially when you think about that first graph. What we need is more, way more, and what we're getting is less. Here is the freshwater LPI, a decline of 81%, somewhere between 68 and 89%. Decline in freshwater populations. Marine LPI, that's only declined by between 20 and 48%. That's the oceans. That's devastating. Right when we need more food than ever, the oceans are declining in their fecundity. Here's extinctions of vertebrae of various sorts. You ever heard the expression, the canary in the coal mine? They used to get a cage with a canary and bring it down to the coal mine with it, because if there was a methane leak, the canary would die long before the humans. And so when you see your canary get belly up, you run for the entrance because there's a gas leak in there. And I think it's kind of, they think, in fact, that the die-off of extinction of species that is unprecedented right now, we haven't seen anything like that, even in any of the previous seven mass extinctions. They were much slower than what we're seeing today. And I think it's a real warning for humans. The fish, the marine, this is ocean fish, overfished on the top, and that means their fishery is going to be declining steadily. Fully fished, which is nothing more you can get from it, in the middle, and underfished, hardly any, just under 10%. Now, look at this series of graphs and notice how they all kind of follow the same form. Here's rise in carbon dioxide. Here's fertilizer consumption, which is a real challenge to the ecology. Fresh water use. We're going to be running out of sufficient usable fresh water. Marine fish capture. See how it soars up and then it's declining? Not because we're fishing less. It's because it's fished out. North Atlantic, really bad. They had to put cod fishing, and still outlawed in most areas. The experts in this report, this is a huge group of scholars that's worldwide, they say it's clear that responding to risks at the planetary scale will be vastly more challenging than anything we've dealt with before. And it has to be at the planetary scale. What good is it going to do if these guys clean their act up but the rest of the world does nothing? That's just not how it works. They explain that consequences of human activity in a particular geographic region are not restricted to that region. Repercussions can play out across scales disproportionate to the original disturbance. Economic and population growth have led to atmospheric conditions of carbon dioxide, methane, and nitrous oxide that are unprecedented in at least the last 800,000 years. How do they know that? Ice cores. They've gone down deep enough into polar glaciers to get back 800,000 years, and they have bubbles of actual air from that time. They can actually see what the atmosphere was like. And so far, they haven't found any period in there that matches the levels that we have today. Really scary. Think of unintended consequences like ocean acidification. About a quarter of the CO2 that humans release into the atmosphere is ultimately dissolved into the oceans. In the oceans, it forms carbonic acid, altering ocean chemistry. Surface ocean acidity has already increased by 30% since pre-industrial times. Boy, is that a lot. And this rising acidity makes it hard for organisms like corals, some shellfish, and plankton species to grow and survive. Oh, man. You're messing with the plankton. That's like the roots of the tree. That's messing with everything. And, Since the early 70s, humanity has been demanding, this is still a living planet, has been demanding more from the planet than it can renew. By 2012, the biocapacity equivalent of 1.6 Earths was needed to provide the natural resources and services humanity consumed in that year. So they put this, there's that blue line is what the Earth can supply. What we're actually taking is the region behind it. And it's soaring way above what it can give. They point out to exceed the Earth's biocapacity is possible, but only in the short term. Only for a brief period can we cut trees faster than they mature, harvest more fish than the oceans can replenish, or emit more carbon into the atmosphere than the forests and oceans can absorb. So what we're doing is we're borrowing on the future and using up fecundity and resources that have been stored over millions of years. So think of that graph in light of that first graph, though, and you see the problem. At a very time when we're like, man, we've got to get this under control, ain't going to happen. It's going to get a lot worse. And this is not in 500 years, not in 100 years. That 9 to 11 billion mark is in your lifetime. 2050, 2060, it's probably going to peak out. Joseph Stiglitz is a Nobel Prize winning economist. And he says, we need international frameworks, international courts. As countries of the world become more closely integrated, they become more interdependent. Greater independence gives rise to a greater need for collective action to solve common problems. Yeah. So they came up with that climate accord a couple years ago in Europe. Everyone signed on. Now Trump has pulled the U.S. out of it. He says, we have a chaotic, uncoordinated system of global governance without global formal global government. Look up world government in Wikipedia, and they list some of the major entities that have come to pass, all of them in the 20th century, that are really nations coming together and agreeing together to be regulated and restricted. This, of course, is still not getting the job done. It's going to have to be more. Let's take a couple minutes on information and communication technology. You ever heard of Moore's Law? It argues that computer processing power will double every year and a half. And so far, up to the present day, it's matching that exactly. Haven't fallen behind it at all. And so here we are at the right side of that, and we see that we are in a revolutionary growth in computing power. In his book, Baldwin's book, Great Convergence, Information Technology and New Globalization, he says, the amount of information transmitted by telecommunications during the whole year of 1986 could be transmitted in 2/1000ths of a second in 1996. Think about that. I had a cell phone in 86. They were out. They were about as big as a brick. 2/1000ths of a second. He goes on, he says, the increase in the volume of information between 2006 and 2007, 1 year, vastly greater than the sum of all the information transmitted in the previous decade, 10 years put together, was way less than just the increase between 06 and 07. That is freaking amazing. He says the computing power growth rate is even more fabulous. If you try to project the growth out more than a dozen years in Excel, you can't. Excel can't handle numbers that large, even using scientific notation. This is only 12 years out, and he wrote it a year ago, I think, or two. So, dang, what does this mean? It means that you're in instant communication with anyone you want to be in communication with. It's staggering for business. Email, editable files, more specialized web-based coordination software packages revolutionize people's ability to manage multifaceted procedures across great distances. Multinational corporations taking advantage of this. They basically don't have to fly over to see what's happening. There's instantaneous coordination of complex tasks. It's making, this is an infrastructure under construction that will make it possible to actually have a one world government. It's never been possible before. When this book was written, you'd have to get in a sailing ship for months just to go to the other end of the Mediterranean. Now we're talking about, you know, I'm talking to somebody from Cambodia on my phone and looking at each other's face while we're doing it. Huge difference. This was, they had mapped just one region for the growth of the internet. It kind of looks like it's alive, doesn't it? The prevalent language for communication in the internet has been English. This may be the result of the origin of the internet, which was here in the U.S., as well as language's role as a lingua franca. Early computer systems were limited to the ASCII 2 characters, which are a subset of Latin. Whatever the reason, English has dominated the internet. And so in every country you go to, people want to learn English to get a piece of the action, the business, the money, the trade that's going on the internet. And the majority of the internet is done in English. It's making it possible for people to talk to each other in a way they never, never have been able to do before. Since the confusion of languages, good Lord. So, no, this isn't a one world government, but it is paving the way to that possibility. You have to see that the underlying conditions have to permit such a thing. Well, so, just based on that first factor or two, this astonishment is wrong. It's wrong. And again, it's always a bad idea to bet against Bible prophecy. If it says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. This beast gets to the point where he can control what everybody buys and sells by putting a number on them. Boy, is that futuristic. That's got to be an elaborate computer system there. We don't have time for that. He gains control of the world for just 3.5 years, and after that, people go back to fighting war again. But we don't have time for that tonight either. He commits this thing called an abomination of desolation, a defilement of the temple, which is a very significant event, according to Jesus. We don't have time for that either. He also precipitates this war. After he loses control of the world and we go back into war, it becomes the campaign that's known as Armageddon. And Jesus said if it hadn't been stopped, it would have killed everyone on earth. Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's that crime he commits, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet. See, he read Daniel too. It's our chapter. It's chapter 9. That's what he's got to be referring to. Standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world to now, nor ever will again. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. And this was written at a time when people were sticking each other with spears. That's an astonishing statement. But that would never happen from a war to doing, wait. That's exactly what we're probably worried about. Overkill. Wiping out everything on earth. It's literally possible today. Anyway, no time. He lives in a day when Israel exists as a nation after having been spread across the world for a couple thousand years. We don't have time for that either. But we will look at that. We should look at it. And then it's during his reign that God ends history as we know it. He comes in and basically rescues the human race, which is on the verge of self-annihilation. And, you know, that's it. You're done. I'm taking over. And so we read that the Ancient of Days sat down and this part. One comes on the clouds who's like a son of man. You ever notice how often Jesus called himself the Son of Man? There's a verse right there. It's where he was getting it. And so, that's coming. Maybe sooner than we think. Who knows? People like to say, well, the Bible bangers always, you know, harp on end of the world. And the same thing just keeps happening. It's never, nothing ever happens. Well, you look at any one of those graphs we just looked at, that's never happened before. That's not a cycle that keeps happening over and over. This is a very unique time. And so it's really time to get ready for the coming of the Son of Man. You have to realize that this biblical prophetic word is real and that it's telling us things that no ancient person could know. You should come back next week because you don't have enough information right now to make a decision about this. You need to see the other threads of fabric woven in. That's when it becomes super persuasive. It's important to be ready for the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus stressed this. He says, we dress in readiness. You don't know when this is going to happen. You need to get ready for it. To be ready for the coming of the Son of Man, you got to put yourself under the leadership of the King. Basically, you tell God, look, I don't want to be over against you. I don't want to be away from you while this is happening. I believe what you have given us here is a valid warning, and I want to be under your protection and forgiveness. That's how you get ready for the coming of the Son of Man. All right. Well, I knew we were going to go kind of long tonight, so that's why we started quickly. Yeah, God, we know that this is completely unique. It's totally unknown anywhere else other than the Bible. And most of the best stuff we haven't even gotten to yet. So, yeah, we pray for the focus to continue study here for the next few weeks and that we can get to many of these areas we didn't have time for tonight. We pray that everyone investigating this, God, will be open at least to the possibility of knowing you and that they would let you know that they're open to that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.